Well, if you had to hang out with someone for a day and you had to choose between a fisherman and a tax collector, which one would you choose? Well, as Jesus began to choose those 12 disciples, we see that both of these types of people were in his clan, made up part of those 12 disciples. Back in Mark chapter 1, we read that encounter that Jesus had with Peter and Andrew and James and John, and we saw that these four guys were fishermen, and they weren't the guys that we may think of today that are just kind of weekend warriors. They may fish for relaxation, but this was their livelihood. This is what put bread on the table, was fishing. And we see that these men actually left their livelihood to follow Christ. Well, today we're going to look at someone else who left his livelihood and went out and followed Christ. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. Well, in the days of Christ, most would see fishing as a means of employment, as an honorable profession. Guys that just got up each day, they worked hard with their hands. It was an honorable thing to do that. A profession that was not so honorable, though, in that day was a tax collector. And yet Jesus, in his sovereign grace, chooses not only those with, quote, honorable backgrounds, but those with dishonorable backgrounds as well. And he takes these guys and he forms them into one motley crew, and they would eventually go out and turn the world upside down for his glory. Let's open to Mark chapter 2, verse 13. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, this man that Mark calls Levi, we know his name is also Matthew. He's also known as Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector. And as I said, that was a profession that most people in that day would have scorned. They would have looked down upon because they viewed it as dishonorable. And we may ask, well, why is that? I know a guy down the street, and he's a tax collector, and he's a pretty decent guy. I mean, he seems like an honest guy. He works for a living. But there was a great difference between a tax collector back in Matthew's day and the tax collector in our day. And I know no matter how many of us may not like paying taxes, there's a difference. Today, it's pretty much an honorable thing. As we look at the passage, we know that Jesus had been ministering where? What land was he in? Where did he kind of set up his home base? Can you guys tell me where that land of what? Starts with a C. Capernaum, very good. Land of Capernaum. A few weeks back, remember we had an overhead and we showed you where Capernaum was. It was on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, out of that flowed the Jordan River, and that flowed down into the Dead Sea. So for people traveling from, say, Europe to Africa, they would have to go around this body of water. They couldn't go through it. They had to go around it. And a main road that was traveled on was a main road that would go to the northern route, which was around the Sea of Galilee, which would go through that land of Capernaum. So as people traveled this busy road, there sat Matthew in his tax collector's booth saying, hey, welcome to Capernaum. When we travel to Connecticut, we get on the I-90 down in Depew. Maybe some of you hop on the I-90 down there. And before we actually get on the highway, we come to this booth, and there's a nice man or a nice woman who's not sitting, but they're standing, and they give us this little ticket, 3x5 ticket. And on this ticket are all kinds of names of towns. And after the name of the towns, there's what? A figure, a price, a dollar amount that you have to pay. And so we know, right, Helen, when we get down to, I don't even know the name of the town, but it's last stop, New York, before we get on the Mass Pike, that we have to pay $13 and some odd cents. I'm not sure what it is. But it's not a surprise to us. It's pretty upfront. We know what we've got to pay. Well, as people traveled through Capernaum, and they came to Matthew, this was not the case. It's not like they had a ticket and they had a certain amount to pay. It's not like above Matthew's tax booth stood this sign that said, one denarius to pass through. It was not like that. It was more like this. Matthew was in his booth, and he would try to suck out of you whatever he could get. This was kind of the norm for the day. Now, certainly Matthew would give a portion to his local government, but if he could weasel a little bit more out of you, and then he could stick it in his back pocket, this is kind of the mindset of Matthew. This is how he worked, as well as many of the other tax collectors in that day. In our scripture reading today, we heard about a man named Zacchaeus. And many of us, if we grew up in Sunday school, we learned that song, right, about Zacchaeus in the tree and how Jesus called him out. Notice there's a lot of similarities between Zacchaeus and Matthew. We see that Zacchaeus, after being convicted by Christ, he then decides that he is willing to give half of his money to the poor. And he says, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay back four times that which I've stolen. And so what we see in Zacchaeus is really true repentance, isn't that? A changed heart and then a changed life. And with Matthew, it's the same thing, because we see Matthew, after hearing Jesus say to him, follow me, he rises, he gets up out of this corrupt tax booth, this corrupt way of living, and he turns and he goes and he follows Jesus. Matthew has repentance as well. What Jesus says to Matthew sounds a lot like what he said to the four fishermen. Remember what he said to them? Follow me. Same two words, right? Follow me. And when we studied about that encounter with Jesus and those four fishermen, we noted that this was not the first time that these four fishermen had heard Jesus, right? They had been aware of who he was. It was not what we may call blind faith. Like Jesus just popped out of the sky and said, hey, follow me. And they just got up and followed him. No, they had heard his teachings, didn't they? We learned that as Jesus taught them, where was he one day? He was standing in whose boat? Remember? He was in Peter's boat, sharing to the crowds before he actually said, hey, come follow me. They had an awareness of who Christ was, what he stood for, and who he claimed to be. And through that, they then followed him. It's likely the same case with Matthew. Matthew's where? He's outside in his tax collector's booth. Where is Jesus at this point? He's by the seashore. What's he doing by the seashore? He's not selling seashells by the seashore, is he? No, he's teaching, right? Isn't that what verse 13 says? A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. There he is, open-air evangelism. Jesus did both. He did it open-air, and he did it inside the home as well. It's likely that Matthew heard the teachings of Christ. Maybe Jesus talked about those who coveted. Maybe he talked about those who stole, and God sees everything that we do. And then as Jesus comes upon Matthew, he says, hey, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew, under the conviction of the Spirit of God, turns from his sinful lifestyle and begins to follow Jesus Christ. Well, that was scene one. Turn the photo album. Now we have scene two. Where is Jesus now? Where do we find him next? We find him in the home of Matthew, don't we? Once again, a lot of similarities between Matthew and Zacchaeus. Remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus when he was up in the tree? Hey, Zacchaeus, you come down from the tree? Because what's going to happen? I'm going where? I'm going to go to your house today. Jesus entered the house of Zacchaeus. Jesus enters the house here of Levi as well. And so there's a great truth that we ought not miss. And that is, when Jesus changes a person, He goes into their home as well. He goes into their house. In other words, Jesus wants to invade every area of your life and every area of my life as well. It's been said that the people that live within our own four walls know us best, don't they? People may see us today and we've got nice, pure, holy speech, and then we go home and we have a foul mouth. People may see us and we're singing, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Yeah, joy. And then we go home and we are a miserable, cantankerous, whiny person. We may praise people and bless people in a presence like this, but then we go home and we cut them to pieces. We may open our Bibles nice and wide when we're at church, but then never crack them at home. And whether we realize it or not, if we are a child of God, if we belong to God, Jesus is in the midst of our home. And so the question is not, is he actually there? The question is Jesus welcomed in our home? Is Jesus accepted in our home? Would you say that Jesus is a continual guest in your home where his presence is honored and his presence is adored? You know, when we treat others with disrespect and a lack of love, it's like we're saying this, hey, Jesus, just shut your ears for a minute, okay? Because I just got to get this out. But he does hear it. He hears everything that we say. He sees everything that we do. And he says to us through his word, in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Does your speech build up? Does your speech edify others? And that's just our speech. We could look at our actions, right? What we do in the home. Would you feel comfortable knowing that Jesus is sitting next to you as you're watching TV or as you're on your computer? If Jesus sat around your dinner table or hung out in your kitchen or your basement or your garage? There was a poem written many years ago, and I'm sure many of you have heard this at one time in your life. It's entitled, If Jesus Came to Your House. I just want to read that. It says, if Jesus came to your home to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. But when you see him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard? And wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would your life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read? And let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief that alas, whew, he's gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Well, as Jesus is in Matthew's home, what do we see? We see that Matthew's buddies are hanging out as well, aren't they? Notice here that Jesus is able to hang out with the sinner without partaking of the sin. We know that Matthew had faith in Christ. It's likely that many people in this home that day had faith in Christ as well, but I'm pretty sure that there were also a few characters, hoodlums in that group that day that did not yet know Christ. And Christ is there with them. Some Christians will believe that you cannot come a mile within a sinner because you might be corrupted by their actions. And certainly there is a bit of wisdom to that. But what Matthew knew was this. In order for his Christ, his friends to know Christ, you know, who better to introduce his friends to Jesus than Matthew, right? Matthew says, hey, I know Jesus. I know my friends. Guess what? I can introduce my friends to Jesus. I want my friends to know Jesus just like I know Jesus. You see, Matthew knew what we talked about last week. The most compassionate thing that we can do for another person, even greater than giving them a kidney or a liver, is to look at them in the eye in love and to say, friend, do you know how you can be forgiven? Do you know how you can have eternal life? Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. And Matthew knew that. It's important to distinguish spending time with someone in hopes that they'll come to Christ versus sinning with someone and kind of have this cloak of, yeah, I want them to come to Christ. In other words, what Paul says in Galatians, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. In other words, there's a difference there. We need to make note of that. It's one thing to go out for a coffee with someone and spend some time with them and want them to come to Christ and to share Christ with them. It's another thing to go somewhere and match them drink for drink so that you end up slurring and stumbling just like they are and you're really trying to win them to Christ. There's a big difference there. It's one thing to be at a picnic and perhaps maybe there's even a keg of beer there and share Christ with someone. It's another thing to watch a vulgar movie and laugh at the obscenities and smile at the sexual innuendos with your friend because you want your friend to know Christ, or you're getting at their down on their level. Well, Jesus never stooped to that level of sin, though he could get very close. You see, we can be inches away from a sinner without sinning. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus did, didn't he? It says he reclined at the table. And in that day, there weren't chairs. There were these low tables, and they would kind of lay down like this at the table. I'm sure it was a pretty tight-knit situation that Jesus was in that day. And here he is reclining at the table, surrounded by these, quote, sinners. The idea that spending time with a sinner or touching a sinner is somehow sinful is a belief that the religious leaders of Jesus' day held to. That's what they believed. Remember in Luke 7, where there was this sinful woman, what we call a woman of the street, woman who'd been around the block a few times, and she comes and she's at Jesus' feet and she's weeping and she's touching his feet. What was the attitude of the religious leaders there that day? Remember? They said, Jesus, if you're really a prophet, you'd know where this woman has been. You wouldn't let this woman touch you if you really knew. This was the idea that the religious leaders had at the day. You shouldn't come within a mile of a sinner if you're supposed to be holy. But yet Jesus let this woman touch her. Jesus got close to sinners. So if coming close to a sinner and extending love and grace is a sin, guess what, folks? Let's pack up our Bibles and let's just go home. You know why? Because we don't have a Savior. That means Jesus was a sinner. Because Jesus got close to those who were sinful. Jesus touched the sinner without ever sinning. He knew the line and he never crossed it. Well, as Jesus is sitting with sinners and he's eating with evildoers, what happens? Let's look at verse 16 again. Verse 16. It says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Basically, they're saying, you know, why is Jesus hanging out with unholy people? If he's a holy man of God, why is he doing that? I think it's important to understand the mindset of these Pharisees. You know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to look back on them and to point the finger and say, what a bunch of hypocrites those Pharisees were. But you know what? We as people, as we strive to be moral and upright, and if we do that without recognizing the grace of God in our lives, the empowering grace to be obedient, we're going to end up looking just like the Pharisees of old who failed to see the grace of God. Well, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a religious group, and they began a few hundred years before Christ. And they actually started off on the right foot. They were living in a culture, a Jewish culture, that was becoming more and more pagan, what we call worldly. And they said, you know what? We need to get back to the roots. We need to get back to the law of Moses. Let's get back to the basics. They started off on the right foot. But what happened was, as time went on, the scribes, they would make these laws to keep people being obedient. And there would be law upon law, unwritten law upon law. And what happened was, they tend to focus on the law rather than the actual word of God. Remember, we've been talking about wearing red socks and how we can focus on that rather than doing what the actual word says. Well, this was the mindset of the Pharisees, so wrapped up in the law, their unwritten rules of how we should live, that they lost very sight of the heart of God, the heart of the word of God. And so this is what Jesus was up against. And so one of these unwritten rules was this: don't even eat with someone who doesn't adhere to the rules that we lay down. Don't even eat with them. We are the religious governing body. And if they don't adhere to our standards, then don't eat with them. And so what does Jesus say in reply to that? Verse 17, on hearing this, he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's look at these words a little closer. First, let's make clear what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are righteous, that the Pharisees are without sin, that the Pharisees are in a right standing with God. Jesus is not saying that at all. In the Pharisees' mind, there were basically two groups of people: those who got their act together and those who don't. In other words, those who adhere to our strict teachings and rules and traditions and those who don't. Those who do, we are the, quote, righteous. Everybody else falls under that category of sinner. And this was their mindset. And so Jesus simply speaks their language. And he says, hey, the righteous, you know, they're not the ones that I came to call. When Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous," he's referring to those who see themselves as righteous, or what we might call self-righteous, right? The Bible is clear. Romans chapter 3, which Paul quotes Psalm 14, it says, "No one is righteous, no, not even one." The Bible is very clear about that. Only Christ is righteous with a capital R. The book of Romans makes it very clear that all of us have sinned. All of us are without excuse. All of us have fallen short of God's glory, of God's standards. Oh, we may keep our standards, and we may keep Uncle Frank's standards, and we may keep even a bunch of religious rules, but we fall short of God's standards. And so the point that Jesus is making is that anyone who feels that they don't need a Savior will never come to the Savior. Anybody who thinks, hey, I'm okay just the way I am, will never see their need of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus uses the doctor-patient analogy. How many of you go to a doctor when you're fine and there's nothing wrong? I know some of you do, because maybe you've got an insurance policy where once a year you can go to the doctor, right, and get a checkup, which is a good thing. But let's pretend this was 200 years ago, right, before insurance policies and all that, and I asked the same question: would you go to a doctor if you weren't sick, and you'd be saying, are you nuts? Why would you waste your time and money going to a doctor when you're not sick? Well, this is what Jesus is getting at here. He says only those who are sick are really going to go to the doctor, are going to seek out a doctor. And so with this analogy, Jesus makes it clear that he came to help sick sinners. And while every one of us is spiritually sick because of sin, only those who see their need, who see their sick condition, will actually go to the physician, go to the great physician about their sickness to be made well. And you know what is sad? Is that many of these Pharisees would not humble themselves before the Almighty Christ, would not take an honest look of where they were really at. They could point out everybody else's sin real good, but they didn't look at their own condition. They didn't see themselves as sick before God. And so sadly, they simply pointed their fingers at Christ and said, he's a drunkard, he's a sinner, he's the prince of demons, and they remained in their sickened state. Many of them never turned to Jesus because they failed to see their own sin. But where are you at today? Are you sick or are you well? Some of you, maybe I'm not talking physically sick, but spiritually, are you spiritually well? Are you spiritually sick? And if you say, well, I'm well, let me ask you, how did you get that way? You were not born that way. You did not make some kind of home remedy to make yourself well. The only way that you can make yourself well, or get well, I should say, is to go to Dr. Jesus. It is to go to the great physician and let him operate on you. Let him deal with your sinful condition. Let him bring you healing and grace and forgiveness that you need. Humble yourself before Christ. Have you done that? Have you believed in Jesus and his cross and in his resurrection? The only way to be saved and have everlasting life. That is the only way that we can be made spiritually whole, is to simply grab hold of Jesus' nail-scarred hands and say, Jesus, I'm going to trust in what you did for me. You know, when we go before a doctor and maybe we're getting this big operation, this big surgery, what do people often say? I'm putting my life in the doctor's hands. Well, God says to us, you need to put your life in my son's hands, in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. Because the only way you're going to be made well, to get rid of your sickness, of sin, is to go to Jesus. And in him is forgiveness, in him is peace with God, and everlasting life. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus, then do that today. Put your life in his nail-scarred hands and be made well by Dr. Jesus. Let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your, Lord, your sovereign plan of grace, Lord, to send your son to be that sin bearer, to be really a doctor who would operate on our sin that no man could ever remove. Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross so that we could have our sins wiped away and taken away, for taking our punishment for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. Father, help us to have wisdom when it comes to just relating with the world. Lord, it's so easy as people who strive to be holy to totally remove ourselves from sinners and from those without Christ. Oh Lord, give us a heart like Jesus had, who is willing to get to know others so that they could be saved and forgiven. Father, help us not to cross that line of sin, Lord, when we try to minister to people. Lord, give us a spirit-led life in that area, Lord. Help us to have just strong convictions about things. God, I thank you for your people. I pray that you would lead them and guide them, Lord, in your truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll join now in song.
Please stand. live for you without God, dear Lord. Lord, fill us with your grace each day. Lord, help us to remember where we've been, what you saved us out of. Help us, Lord, to have compassion on those who are caught in sin themselves and who need a Savior. God, just be with us now as we just fellowship together. Lord, unite our hearts together and help us to praise you and live for you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
I just want to see what it looks like from your son.
Pretty powerful, ain't it?
It is.
Hold on, sir. You said that. Is he all in now?